All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity for us to discuss important truths from your word, to talk about our testimony, talk about sharing the gospel, and I just thank you for that opportunity. I ask that you would allow this to be a productive time of conversation, that I don't particularly know what to say, or I'm not an expert in any of these things, but really that this would be a time for us all to discuss together and be equipped from your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, who all was here last week? Sorry, let me rephrase that. Was anyone not here last week? One person, okay. And I'm pretty sure you were here. It was a Richardson. So, last week we discussed in church the need to not just live the gospel, but to speak the gospel clearly and concisely. And so that felt to me as I was preparing that message, and as I was growing in content and realizing I'm probably going to need to cut some things out, that felt like the why, like why we should share the gospel, why we should speak truth, why we should share from our faith when we're going through difficult things. And so it felt pertinent to transition as quickly as possible into some discussion of the how to do that. And so this morning, and honestly probably more mornings after this, but maybe not, I want to look at three different aspects of how we share our testimony. And then we'll change focus a little bit, and I want to look at two types of people that I keep running into, and how to share and how to be effective in communication with those two different types of people. So really all these things are, as we look at them, are what I feel like are maybe the top 5 points, or the three and then the two, the top 5 points that have helped me feel empowered or enabled over this year of feeling convicted to share my faith more. These are the things that I feel like are tools in my toolbox that I didn't have before. So that's what I want to share with you and discuss. So first off, the kind of first point that we'll spend, again, probably much of this morning on, is the idea that our testimony reflects our understanding of the gospel. Our testimony reflects our understanding of the gospel. And here's what I mean by that. You may have heard something like this, or even described your own testimony in this way. And it usually goes something like this. I grew up Christian, or in a Christian home, and at some point I became saved. Or maybe one like this. I tried really hard to be good. I was mostly a good person, but I finally found something that showed me I couldn't do it in my own effort, and now I'm finally a good person by God's grace. I know my testimony, because I did grow up in a Christian home, in the past has sounded similar to one of those. I also believe that likely many in this room have a similar backstory. And similar experience that would cause you to want to communicate your testimony in that way. And so what I want to do is break it down a little bit and challenge that idea of sharing our testimony in that way, because I've been challenged in how I think about my testimony. So, if you have your Bibles or your phone or an iPad or whatever is necessary, let's turn to Acts 22. What I want to do is look at a time where Paul shared his testimony. And I want to break it down. I want to understand it so that we can learn from how he did it, because Paul was a very effective communicator and had obviously a lot of impact in people's lives by how he communicated and what he communicated. So Acts 22. I guess the other thing I'll throw out there, it's always difficult for me when trying to talk about something very practical, which I think a lot of this is. It's practical tools for how we think about communicating. that that can feel divorced from the spiritual. And so I guess what I just want to lay a foundation upon, and we probably won't talk about it much, but the foundation is we only do these things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the opportunities to share with people are only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And people's ability to respond to what we're saying and sharing is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the foundation upon which we go, okay, now I want to know how to be as effective as possible in the Holy Spirit using me. So that's what we're talking about. None of this is in our effort, right? All right, so Acts 22. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21. So it's a longer section, but I want to make sure that we kind of get a running start into really what Paul shares as his testimony. So that's what, 22 verses. How about let's read 4 verses at a time. Who wants to take the first 4 verses? Raise your hand. Crystal? And then the next 4 verses? Lori, just going down the Anderson line. The next 4 verses. I can start volunteering people if nobody volunteers. Scott. So that's up to 12 verses. Okay, the next 4. Yep. The next 4. Is that Ruth's hand back there? Okay. And then the final 2, I think. So that would be verses 21 and 22 are still up for grabs. Sorry, 20 and 21 are still up for grabs. Okay, Dan. Sorry, I missed you. There will be more. All right, let's just read through it, and then we'll back up and break it down. So I'm not going to remember who was assigned, so hopefully you do. Read 4 verses and then move on. So who was the first? Yeah, go ahead, Crystal. Perfect. Thank you. All right, so a long story, but a very concise description that Paul gives of his conversion story. Okay, so this is where we're going to kind of focus our time, because I want to learn from this, right? I want to look at how Paul shares his testimony and apply that to my own story in a way that's congruent and consistent. So as we were reading and as I was reading through this, something that stood out to me that we'll kind of look for are all the different points where Paul provides specific evidence for what he's saying, whether that's naming witnesses of different things or basically just describing things that could be tested, that could be sought out, that could be verified. And so as we look through this kind of verse by verse, keep those things in mind and look for those times where he gives not just I'm telling a story, but I'm telling something that if you said, I don't believe you, Paul, you could go talk to this person or this person or this person by name and you know where they live and get their side of the story. And we would hope that then would line up with Paul's claims. So first off, if we back up I'd already backed up. So back up to verse 3. This is where Paul starts. So he says, I'm a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus, brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Okay, so this feels like he's relating to his audience. Right. He's drawing them in, going, I'm just like you or even better than you in how I was raised. Right. Look up to me. It could almost sound prideful. It could. The way that he's kind of describing, I trained under Gamaliel. That's like saying, like, I went to Harvard. Like, I'm really educated. I know my stuff. And so that's essentially what he's saying. So he's drawing in his audience, right? They already hushed because he's speaking a language they didn't necessarily expect him to speak. So they're all hushed and listening, and he's going, I am like you, look up to me, right? In verse 4 and 5, then, he describes his activity of persecuting the church, but he does it in a unique way. So he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. So there's a witness statement. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Okay, so in those verses what we see is what might be described as excuse making, right? He doesn't describe it as an evil act. He just kind of describes it as, this is what I did, and I did it under the approval of the leaders. Like, this was my job. Yep, I persecuted the way, which is the church, and that's what I did. And he just kind of lays it out there. And he incriminates the leaders who could bear witness to what he was doing and that he had letters specifically from them to do those things. And this is, we're getting somewhere. It gets pretty cool. I'm excited. So verse 6 and 8, we see a turn start to happen in how he talks about this. And this is the experience that he has with Jesus visiting him. And Jesus saying, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, in verse 8. So this just in storytelling, feels like a turn that happens, where all of a sudden Paul's previous actions of persecuting the church starts getting reshaped, and how Paul was thinking about it because of the confrontation starts shifting. It's now a persecution of a man, Jesus, that's happening, which obviously was not what Paul had expected he was doing. So verses 9 through 11, as we keep kind of working through this, verses 9 through 11 provides evidence for his personal experience, right? So more than anything, his experience on the road to Damascus is the most unbelievable, I'd say. And look for how he provides some evidence. So now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So right there, somebody could go, who were you with? Who were you traveling with? And I'm going to go talk to them. They weren't believers. I don't think we have any account that says they became believers. So they are an unbiased party that could say, yeah, we were on the road and all of a sudden we were blinded and there was noises happening and we have no idea what happened. But afterwards, Paul was blind and he couldn't see anything. Totally crazy, right? But that verifies that claim. Verses 12 through 13 is further evidence for his experience. So he moves on from that group of people, and now he's in the home of Ananias, and he describes him in detail. One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So he says there's credibility to what Ananias says, and Ananias is the one who came to me, in verse 13, standing by me, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight, and I saw him. So, once again, this is a verifiable claim where now all of a sudden there's multiple people who would have to lie to corroborate Paul's story if Paul's story wasn't true. Multiple people that don't know each other all of a sudden now have to all be in cahoots. Otherwise, what Paul's saying is most reasonably true, right? That's the case that he's making. Then we have verses 14 through 16, where Paul essentially describes the call that is on his life and the reason he's here speaking. Right. So that's where Ananias says, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Right, so that's Paul's call on his life. You will be a witness of everything that you've seen and heard. That is what he's doing right here. He's being a witness to his own experience. And again, he's providing evidence for that. All right, and now we have this what I found to be a really interesting turn that happens in verse 17. So verse 17 through 21. He returns to Israel, to Jerusalem, and he falls into a trance, and saw Jesus saying to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, this is Paul speaking, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So what I saw here as I was reading this was a really unique bookend that Paul does. So if we go back to verse 3, Paul describes his actions during that time in a way that is maybe how the world would describe, the Jews would describe Paul's activities. You see how Paul maybe once viewed his actions, right? In verse 3, where he says, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters. So I was just doing my job. I was a zealous Jew. I loved God. I was well educated, and I did my job well, even though that job was persecuting the church. We now get to verse 19 and 20, where Paul is now speaking to God and saying, I was going synagogue to synagogue, imprisoning and beating those who believed in you. And then he gets to a very specific story. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. So now all of a sudden he has this shift in language where he's describing maybe how God viewed Paul's actions, right? So he makes excuses at first because that's how he used to view himself. And now he shifts that language to a very convicted, very broken view of his own sin. So what I think we see on display here and what I took away from this is how Paul very effectively goes from relating to people and then going, yeah, I'm on board. Yep. Yeah, you were persecuting them, but that was what you were supposed to do because that's what we're supposed to do, to all of a sudden taking this turn that they clearly didn't like, if you know where the story's going, where he goes, but actually I was a murderer. The gospel reshaped my thinking, and now I see the depths of my sin as I look back on that season of my life. So he first draws them in, and then he says, you know how you're just like me? I'm a murderer. I was evil. I was persecuting people who didn't deserve it. I was joyfully watching as a man was murdered and looked with an improving and approving eye. I think this is where it felt most important to me as we think about our testimonies, that if Paul had left it at, I did what everybody did in those days. I was following my leaders and what they told me to do, and that's just what we did. If he left his testimony there, it would not represent the need for the gospel in his own life. Instead, he says, it turns out I was a murderer. Now all of a sudden, a murderer needs the gospel. A murderer needs good news, right? Someone who's following orders doesn't need good news. A murderer needs good news. And that's what Paul does in describing his testimony. I think there's a truth on display here, and it goes back to the whole point that we're talking about. Our testimony and how we share it reflects our understanding of the gospel. And what I mean by that is we can often, I have been guilty of often describing my testimony in a way that leaves little room for the need for God's grace. And I think maybe like an old time scale or a teeter totter, that the further I can understand the depths of my sin and the depths of my need for the gospel, the more God's grace is on display. But if I go, I'm sure I definitely needed God, but I didn't do these sins, and I was never really an addict. My testimony isn't really that you know, fantastic. I've now gone like, meep. And now what that means is God saving me has this impact, right? I just needed like a little bit of grace is really all I needed. And that's what I'm accidentally communicating. And obviously that's not what I want to communicate. I assume that's not what anybody else wants to communicate. But I think that's the potential risk that we have in how we share our testimony, particularly when our testimony isn't what we call fantastic or miraculous or this crazy, I was a drug addict. You know, those are the people who become public speakers. Other people have these dramatic testimonies. And those are wonderful. Those are amazing testimonies of God's grace. But I think we can undercut the grace of God on accident by saying, well, I'm not that. And I think that totally loses the fact that I need the gospel. I need God's grace. Yeah.
It reminds me of two things, James. One, for those of you who have that kind of testimony, we need to be careful not to sensationalize the flesh.
Yeah.
And there's
Amen.
A dynamic in that, and who gets the emphasis is what God has done. My heart resonates with so much of what you're saying, because I came to Christ when I was 6 years old, mm-hmm. So there wasn't like a whole slew of paths God is saving me from. God mm-hmm. is helping me in being free of these things. And it reminds me of the saying, the closer we get to the candle, the deeper the shadows grow.
Mm.
So we don't understand always the gravity of our sins. And so we're walking in light of Christ, and the closer we get to Him, we look over the shoulder and we see how much we need. That it increases the proportion, I think. But here's the amazing thing that just tickles me is that God knew that about us before we discovered it about ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so true that the backdrop of our sin showcases the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
How awesome it is, how limitless it is.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, Audrey? Yeah. We are deeply guilty,
yeah.
Right? It's not, I think Brad Bigney uses the analogy of jumping the Grand Canyon, that you may have a really successful athlete, and maybe they try to jump the Grand Canyon, and they make it 20 feet, and everybody's like, you made it so much further than this person who just like kind of limped off the edge. But you still hit bottom, and you're still, you know, if there's a mile across, you know, from here to Dairy Queen, you made it from here to the table. And that's often what we do on accident with how we view ourselves and others in this walk of sanctification, and how good are we versus, this other person. It's kind of like jumping the Grand Canyon and going, I made it really far. Yeah, but did you? You need the grace of God as much. You know, for that last 998 feet, that's what you need the grace of God for, and so does everybody else. Yeah. One other. Oh, yes, Lori. Sorry, missed you. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, Nathan.
Back on what was shared, it just reminded me that the reason why we need a Savior is because we're sinners. So it's not necessarily the resume of sins committed. We commit the sins because we're sinners. It's who we are in our nature, and so we do what we do by nature, and so that's why we need a Savior, regardless if it's coming to Christ at 6 or 60. The nature of who we are is what needed to be redeemed. And the price of those things, the actions done as a result of that nature, that's what Christ came to pay for. That's what the cross does, but the resurrection changes the nature. So that is important to remember that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like if I said I am a vegan, which I'm not, but if I said I am a vegan, right, I don't need to go into detail to prove to you the evidence for me being a vegan is that this morning I had lettuce for breakfast, and for lunch I had spinach for breakfast, or for lunch, and then I had, I don't know, cauliflower, called it steak, whatever. I don't need to go through and say the reason I'm a vegan is because my meals show that I ate that way. I am first a vegan, and then my actions are evidence of that, right? And so if I am first and foremost a sinner, I don't have to go through the list of, let me prove to you how I'm a sinner by going through all my sins to show you I'm a sinner. I am a sinner, and thus my actions are simply just evidence of that fact of being. Any other thoughts? We're not going anywhere. We're staying in this topic for a while. Molly? Yeah, it's a hard balance to strike. Yes.
I appreciate really dramatic testimony as much as, you know, the next person, and I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and so I wanted to believe God could save me from the things I had done. But I also think there's a really important place for the people who did grow up in Christian homes, don't have some sensationally sinful lifestyle, and they are not perfect, they are sinners. But they can't look back on the times that they, you know, fill in the blank with all these horrendous sins. And I say that because I feel like sometimes if people only hear the testimonies that are, like, ultra-dramatic, and I say this because someone said this one time, they said that they didn't feel like they could become a Christian. And when I said why, they said they hadn't been bad enough. Because everyone they knew who'd been saved, every testimony they heard had been the person that came out of adultery, murder, drug addiction, every single, and they're like, they didn't know of anyone who had been saved who hadn't seen like the filthiest, wickedest person alive. And so I am thankful for the person that can stand up and say, you know, I need Christ as much as the next person. I grew up in a Christian home. I wasn't perfect, but by God's grace, I didn't fornicate or I didn't break into a store. And those people can set a good example for my children or brothers too. And so I just see a place for both of those.
Yeah.
And I just don't think we always want to put up front of the church, like on Sunday night, just have people share who can sound like they came out of the wickedest thing imaginable. I mean, put people up there who were born in Christian homes and can share some of their struggles but have also walked with the Lord, you know, like Nathan since they were six. That's an encouragement as well, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So on the, going back for a second, then we'll come back to this. On the topic of evidence, I think we can often get ourselves stuck into our testimony being entirely personal experience and feelings in a way that is very real to us, but that has potentially very little impact to someone else. The fact that you felt the power of God in a moment and that was part of your conversion story has great effect in your life and probably much less effect in others' lives, depending on how you share it, because it's not their experience, right? So you're saying, I felt this. I can't prove that. I can't talk about how that happened. And so I think I was convicted by what Paul does, because he has one of those experiences, right? He has a very personal, in this case, supernatural experience, but the way that he shares it doesn't avoid the topic, but it does provide a series of points of evidence for that experience, which puts more weight behind it. And so I think what that causes me to ask myself is, do I have evidence for my claims in my testimony as I'm sharing it? Are there points where my testimony is solely personal experience, or are there aspects of my conversion that are "quote unquote provable," and I think some examples that come to mind might be, and this is just a kind of seed thought. As I'm sharing my testimony, talk with my boss. He can tell you what I was like before I was saved, and he's not a Christian, but he can tell you the change that I went through on the job. Right? I was like night and day. And we've heard testimonies like that. But that provides evidence for the conversion, for the change that's happened in our life. Or my marriage was blank, but now you can see my marriage is this. So it was whatever is true, whatever is reality. But now it is this, and that is God's grace in my life, right? That's an evidentiary claim that you're making. Or I was locked up in blank addiction that these people are aware of, and can tell you, yes, he or she was locked up in this addiction, but now I am free, and I claim that it's God's grace that brought me that freedom. But that becomes something that can be evaluated, that someone can go, yeah, I can't really argue with that, because there is evidence for those claims. So there's absolutely a place for personal experience, and that can have impact in people's lives. I don't want to downplay that. I just think, as I've thought about my testimony, I've been challenged by what Paul does to go beyond just, this is just my personal experience, take it or leave it. I know whether you believe me or not, this is what it is. And go to a level of what can I provide some evidence for to further support the claims that I'm making in my personal testimony. We do the same thing with Scripture. If someone does not believe the Bible, that the Bible is true or inerrant or whatever, me sharing just from the Bible has one level of effect. And often they're going to go, yeah, but that's blank, and they have some argument. But if I can provide some evidence for why I believe that the Bible is true and inerrant and trustworthy, that then becomes something that they have to disprove, right? I go, I have the evidence that says this is trustworthy. I've got prophecy that we can look at. I've got historical evidence. We can talk about these things. And all of a sudden, then that gives credibility to what I want to share from the Word of God. So it's the same thing, I think, in our testimony. Thoughts on that aspect of evidence, Katie? Yeah.
And so I think it's encouraging is it's basically trying to find out where it's at, but talk to the spirit there, right? Comes out in tongues of flame,
Tongues of flame.
And so then that has to be present, right? No matter how much
tactics. Yeah. Amen. It is absolutely the power of the Spirit, really alone. It can be a really, really crummy communicator and that have powerful effect. And the flip side, be the most effective communicator in the world and it mean nothing. Jake? Yeah. Yep.
So then, and then they'll encourage you to do the same.
The burning in the bosom.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And they don't point to evidences of changes in their lives because their gospel is powerless to bring that sort of change. But then I was also thinking about Jesus. He was preaching in the temple and he preached the parable of the two sons. Essentially, one son. Father said to the son, one son, go work in my field. He said, I won't. But then he did go.
Mm-hmm.
He repented and did go. And then he said to the other son, go work in the field. And then the second son said, Father, I go. But he didn't go. And the point was, which son did the will of the father? And he was speaking to the Pharisees that were asking him by what authority he was preaching these things. And they agreed the first son did the will of the father. And he made the point, he said, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So it seemed like Jesus was holding the Pharisees accountable for what they saw, the changes in the tax collectors and harlots.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a super good point that the change in our life becomes an evidence, right? God reveals himself through creation. God reveals himself through his people. That the change in our lives becomes a way that God is revealing himself that raises accountability for others. Yeah. Other thoughts on evidence and providing evidence for our testimony? All right. I want to get back to this idea because we've talked about it some. That you might be asking, what if I was saved at 7 or 6 and have lived a largely moral life so far? And I just have a few things to share that I feel like, again, has been my – I'm really just sharing with you my personal conviction. The journey I've been on over the last year has been a lot of these things. So I pray by God's grace that this applies. But if it doesn't, that's okay too. Don't feel like I'm attacking your story. This is just how my story has been affected. What I've learned is that the more I learn about the gospel, the closer I get to the candle, the darker and deeper my shadows become. And where I would once make that claim, I don't feel that I have the freedom personally to make that claim of having lived a largely moral life, even though I grew up in a Christian home, even though I outwardly, my actions were largely moral, I'm learning more and more the depths of depravity in my heart. I think one thing that helps our testimony is to not primarily talk about the sins we didn't commit, because often that can accidentally sound like a badge of honor. But to talk about the sins we absolutely did commit and often continue to commit until the Holy Spirit brought conviction, repentance, and changed heart. So, I'll take Nathan, I'll pick on you a little bit because it's your job. So your conversion story, right? Saved at 6 years old. I believe in conversation, but also just believe inherently that there were times after that point that you were deeply convicted about sin in your life that had a stronghold in your life that became evident post that time, and that the gospel is what redeemed you through that. And that in some way, I see you're nodding your head just so everybody knows. He's confirming. And so I think that then becomes the important thing, the more important thing to talk about, I think, when we talk about our testimony. And I'm jumping ahead, but not a moment of conversion like, I used to sin and now I do not sin. Because that's not true, first of all. It's a lie. But also it's not an effective way of communicating our actual need for the gospel. I think the other aspect, let's actually turn. Let's turn to Luke 18. I'm kind of skipping over my notes. We're figuring this out together. So Luke 18, I think this is the risk. This is the risk of what gets accidentally communicated when we speak about the sins that we didn't commit, even when we describe it as by God's grace I didn't, by God's grace I didn't. It's just a risk. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to communicate, but it's a risk of how someone perceives that communication. Because again, I've been convicted of this. So Luke 18, we're going to start in verse 9, and I'll go ahead and read this. So this is the Pharisee and the tax collector. So Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I think when we, depending on how we communicate our testimony, we can accidentally come off like the Pharisee. We can accidentally emphasize the things that we're not like, which in the Pharisee's case was true, right? He's not lying in his description. It was true that he was not an extortioner, I assume. Let's just assume that, I guess. We don't know that. But let's say it is a true statement. The point was he didn't focus on the things that he was and the sins that he was committing and the problems he did have in his life that were separating him from God. And obviously that had an effect in his life of walking away not justified. I think if this is where I'm going with this. If we're not sure what depths of depravity we have been redeemed from, which I think is a likely case, again, if we have one of those testimonies we've been talking about, here are a few tips. The first, we should consider the respectable sins that may have plagued us, or maybe still do plague us. Can somebody read Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19? Who wants to read Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19? Scanning the room. I can wait, Nathan. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. So this is a list of abominations to God, right? Particular sins that are that grieve the Father. What I have had to consider in my own life is the fact that this list, I'm kind of surprised by some of the things on it. Like if I said, what are the sins that are an abomination to God? What are the sins that particularly grieve his heart? 6:16-19. Haughty eyes. That's like a proud heart. One that looks down on others down the tip of their nose. That's an abomination to God. A lying tongue. Dishonesty. That's an abomination. Right, we all, I probably can't say that. We all have lied. No, I don't want to say we all lie, but it is prevalent in our society, in our community, that is just something that you do. Whether it's white lies or just I don't want to deal with it. You know, how are you doing today? I'm good. Are you? I mean, sometimes you're just I don't want to deal with it. I'm not good, but I don't have the energy to say I'm not good and don't want to talk about it, so I'm just going to say I'm fine. Hands that shed innocent blood. That one makes sense to me. That one I go, all right, I'm down with that one. That is an abomination, and I am not guilty of it. Yes! Okay? But then you keep reading. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. I feel like these last three have to do with things that maybe we would call gossip or sometimes prayer group, to be honest, or, you know, the things where it's I am tempted by salacious details that I don't need to know about. Right. That's our entire news media right now in the U.S. is all about salacious details that aren't particularly useful, but that we are enthralled by. We are obsessed with as a people group. What's underneath that is feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. That's the heart underneath those problems. And those are an abomination to God. And I think we often consider these respectable sins. I think we often consider these non-spectacular sins. We go, yeah, there are murderers and there are drug addicts, but then there's me, and these are the things I struggle with. And those things that I'm describing as somehow lesser sins, on accident, often, again, I want to emphasize that, are the things that God is calling out as abominations. So I think it's important for us to consider, in our own testimony, what is under the surface, what is in my heart that causes me to be what Paul describes in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Good. Yep.
That would be excluded. And then it starts listing things we've committed, and then you kind of hit the close.
Way less comfortable with the list. Yeah.
Like coveters.
Yep.
Our gossips, that they kill through things.
Yep. And I think that likely should be convicting for all of us. I know it's convicting for me that there is this deep temptation to emphasize the sins of others while I ignore the sins of myself. And to go, yes, I'm down with these things being evil. I'm down with homosexuality being evil. I'm down with murder being evil. But I'm way less down with gossip being evil, covetousness being evil, gluttony being evil. You know, these things that God sees as evil that I don't want to see as evil, Nathan. Yeah.
Because the way it's portrayed is it's a lateral view versus a vertical view. It's my sin differing from somebody else's. And what I would be proclaiming is that the gospel just makes me better than somebody else. But
yeah.
Having, like, the publican or the tax collector, he didn't list the things that he did, but he made his proclamation understanding that his sin was vertical. Mm.
Yeah.
We identify together based upon the Savior. And so making sure that our life testimony, as well as we share the gospel, making it personal and making sure that the alignment is a vertical alignment, not a lateral.
Yeah, absolutely. Jake?
Listening to what you've been sharing, I think we want to make sure that we're not communicating that Christians are saved by being, because we're godly.
Hmm. Amen.
We should be really careful about how that is communicated.
Yeah.
So we don't unintentionally point people to their own efforts.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think as I was considering this, and Rachel knows that a large part of this journey this past year has been me or God helping me understand the root of pride in my life. And that's probably been a journey of the last 10 years. And so when I think back on my conversion story very early in my life and my teenage years where I was doing mission work and I was active in the church and I wasn't this or this. I can now kind of like Paul did where he describes himself in one way and then after the gospel he describes himself in a very different way. I can see how I was so deeply ingrained in self-love, in the love of the feelings I would get from doing good and having people see me as doing good, that I was enslaved to my pride and entirely blinded to it and entirely unaware of it. And I think that's, I guess, what I believe is a challenge for each of us to consider. In that testimony of me being totally enslaved to pride, it's complicated because I also loved people and I also wanted to do well and wanted to serve people and wanted to see people saved in my mission work or whatever I was doing. I believe my heart wanted those things. And so it's not mutually exclusive. It's not like all of a sudden my testimony either has to be I was all this or all this, but it's an intermeshing of how God works and his grace works in our lives to be active in our lives while we still struggle, right? Be active in our lives while there are things that he hasn't yet, by his grace, revealed to us. And that, I think, is where this desire that I have to share my testimony effectively comes from. Is recognizing I've shared it ineffectively for maybe 8 years of my life, very ineffectively in saying, yeah, I grew up Christian, and I mean, I did good stuff, but God's grace is great. I definitely needed God's grace, but also I was pretty good, right? That is a very ineffective way of sharing my testimony, and that what I could have shared and what I now share is my self-love drove me to do well. And that meant that I was again enslaved to my sin of pride, even as I did well. And that feels like I was the Pharisee. All of a sudden, I go, okay, I see myself, and I see why these things are abominations to God, because I was living in them, and God has redeemed me from that, even as I struggle. Rachel knows I still struggle with pride. She still points it out to me. She still helps. Others in my life still help. That is still something that's there, but I am not blind to it, and I am not enslaved to it anymore. And so that's the testimony of God's grace in my life. So all that to say, if you still don't know what respectable sins may have been or are in your life that cause you to say, I was pretty good, and then God came along. Recommendation number two. Ask someone close to you, ask a parent, a spouse, a close friend, what they see or have seen as your weakness or your sin struggle. Make sure it's someone who's willing to say hard things. That's often not a parent or sometimes not a spouse. I think it's easy to get wrapped up in surrounding ourselves with people who sing our praises or who say the easy things and don't say the hard things. So it's important to find somebody who's willing to say the hard things and say, I love you and I see this in your life or have seen, or I remember when you were saved and the years after. And yeah, you definitely struggled in this area. And this is how I've seen God working in your life. And then finally, recommendation, pray for God to reveal your heart to you. That's probably the best thing you can do. It's a promise that he will. And so if you're willing, It's a vulnerable thing to do, but if you're willing to pray, God, reveal my heart to me. Reveal my sin. Let me see myself not just for how you see me in the righteousness that you've provided for me, but also how you see me outside of that righteousness that you provided. Let me see my righteousness through your eyes. Let me see my life and my efforts as you through eternity see those things. And he'll be faithful to do that as you pursue that. Because I think anything short of us understanding ourselves and the depths of our sin is cutting short our testimony. It's bringing that side of our testimony in. And then we go, okay, yep, I was here, and so I needed God to bring me here. But we want to not sensationalize, but also understand the actual reality of the depths of our depravity, so that we can communicate the overabundance of grace that I needed in my life. Because that is what affects people. Because they know they need grace too. And so when you say, I have something for you because I needed this much grace, you need this much grace, here's an offer, right? And that's the gospel. That's that open door for the gospel for those people. Any thoughts or questions? Because I think we're past time. We are a couple minutes past time. I can't hear you at all. Isaiah 64:6. Yeah. Yep. And I think we say that and are comfortable with that verse, again, about other people. But it's really hard to apply these things to ourselves and to understand that. It takes a lot of vulnerability and God working and God's grace even to for us to be willing to view ourselves in a poor light. We really love ourselves in general. Even if we struggle with self-esteem, this is a totally different topic, never mind. There is a depth of self-love that we are all tied to that affects how we view the world and how we view Scripture and how we view others that we often need to decouple from to actually understand truth. And I'll just leave that one there because we're not going to touch that topic. Yeah, Jim. Yep, and it's a promise that he will. Right, that's not something we have to wonder what his answer to that prayer will be. We have the answer if we're asking genuinely, and by his grace he'll reveal those things. All right, so just wrapping this up. As you think about your testimony, consider both the evidences that you have to back up the claims that you're making, because that will strengthen how you are communicating the grace of God in your life. And then second, consider this half of your equation. Consider what God would have you communicate as it relates to your sins, specifically maybe in the area of respectable sins, that aren't respectable, that God doesn't see as respectable, but we act like they are. Because that allows you then to communicate the grace of God in a powerful way. So those would be the takeaways from this morning. And next week we'll get into point 2 of 5. So I don't know, we'll see how long this takes, but we'll just keep plodding through together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these truths from your word. I thank you that we have this example from Paul to look at as he wrestles with the way he once viewed himself and the way the gospel has reshaped that view. And I ask that you would give us the boldness and the humility to do the same about our lives, to see how you have redeemed us from the depths of depravity and sin, even if others wouldn't say it that way, wouldn't see it that way. That you have, and that we have all fallen short and dramatically short of your standard. So help us to understand that, and then help us to communicate that. And Lord, finally, I just ask that you would give us opportunities to speak in the lives of others, that we wouldn't just have the head knowledge of how to share our testimony, but that we would have the boldness and ability to do that with people who are lost, with the dead who are dying around us. And Lord, I ask that you would have a work in their lives, that this is only by your Spirit that anyone is saved. And so help us to understand that it goes beyond our words or our effectiveness, but ultimately it's a supernatural working that only you can bring about. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.